Hi guys.
Hey.
Hola. Welkomen. Tasidanya. How you doing?
Yo. Good seeing you.
We're going to kind of do a workshop today, and you guys, most of you were here last year. Maybe I should backtrack and say this. Part of the vision that David and I have had concerning Scandinavia, besides joining the rest of the world, is that there would be a lot of work going on in Scandinavia for the Lord. And I think you guys all share that in the same sense as saying, you know, we'd love to see the Lord doing something here in these countries. And yes, since I've been here each time, there's always the talk about the state-run churches. There's always the talk about, you know, 90% of the population considers themselves Christian because somehow an aunt, a relative, grandmother, somebody baptized them, brought holy water home for them to put into their bath or something. I don't know. But then when it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, bottom line is, 1-2% are truly born again. And the thing about Calvary Chapels, which I believe is simply an extension of the book of Acts. And if we looked at the book of Acts and just carried it on, we'd probably say we're in chapter like 5,283. We saw that essentially what happened was is that the church spread through personal relationship, spread through home fellowships. We've talked about that. We even did a teaching way back early on, looking at going from house to house, breaking of bread, the apostles' doctrine and prayer. We had that. Then what we tried to do last year was introduce some aspects of home fellowships, home Bible studies, those sort of things. And I really think that that's a golden opportunity for you guys. It's a golden opportunity because we've seen that the Lord works that way all around the world. It's not just simply an American thing. It's a Bible thing, is that people get together. You know, Peter went to Cornelius's house for a Bible study. He was invited over for a Bible study. They said, hey, we got some questions here. We need to know what the Word says. We see that happening as the work went on in Philippi, and as the work went on in different places, they essentially established Bible studies or home fellowships. And I think, first of all, the qualifications for a Bible study, home Bible study, are a lot less than they are for, quote-unquote, doing a church. As many times around the world, it's not just in America, as soon as you say we're doing church, people want to say, okay, what's your credentials, how official you are. Who was it that mentioned about, Kent, did you mention that, about the getting the degree? You can go online nowadays and get a degree. You can get a degree online at the, I forgot the exact website page, but it is, you can get a degree of Minister of Humanism. Minister of Humanism. And if you get onto the particular website, you can sign up for that. And for a small fee of $15 more, you can actually get a PhD in being a humanistic minister. And then also a THD that goes along with it, as well as an official certificate and, you know, all the other different things that happen with that. And so many times when you're looking at, quote-unquote, official church, there's a high qualification level. But when you're saying we're doing a home Bible study or we're doing a home fellowship, the qualification level is very low. It's just some people are getting together to talk about the Bible. We're getting together to talk about the Lord. But many times what happens is people are personally scared about their own competency level as far as Bible study is concerned, because in a certain sense we've all been under the umbrella of this sales pitch that is, well, you have to go to seminary or you have to be this and you have to do that in order for you to effectively understand your Bible, right? How many people have had that experience in their own personal life? You know, in Catholic Church, they say don't even open it, you know, unless you're a priest or, you know, unless you're somehow a cardinal or something like that. Even in the more mainline churches, they say, well, don't bother bringing it. We'll have the professional. He'll explain it to you. But in reality, the Bible was always intended to be something that was in the hands of the people. It was easy to be understood. for years, Koine Greek was thought to be a religious or a God Greek. That they couldn't find examples of it. You know, they could find examples of what would be considered learned Greek, examples of Greek that was from the university, but they couldn't find Koine Greek, so they kept thinking, well, this has got to be some sort of special religious Greek. And about 25 years ago, they uncovered a pottery fragment, a potsherd, that essentially had a shopping list on it. It was like, go to the market, buy some bread, buy some, you know, bananas, whatever. And it was in Koine Greek. And all of a sudden, it caused them to reevaluate and rethink and say, wait a minute. The writing of the New Testament was not for the educated and the ethereal and the high religious people. The writing of the New Testament was for the people, was for the masses. And so in the same sense, we see that not only in their practice, but also in their methodology or their way of communication, it was geared toward the average person knowing, understanding, and conveying God's Word. And so many times, we can do that if we just simply know how to study the Bible. Now, yeah, I've taught classes on hermeneutics. That's a big word that essentially means how to study your Bible. And there are certain rules of the road. And it's always good to have a little bit of information on hermeneutics. But it's not necessary. It's not mandatory. I think that if we have a little information in hand of an approach that we can take to Bible study, that we find ourselves coming up with really great insights into the Word of God. And I've had people over the years ask me, they say, well, you know, what's your office like? What's your library like and all of that? You know, and I tell them, okay, I got all these books and I've been working for years on it. And it's really nice, it's impressive and all that sort of stuff. But there's times when I'm doing Bible study, I don't even crack a book in the library because I don't want to just simply convey or regurgitate. You know, guess what no regurgitate is? Throw up what somebody else has already learned. I want the Holy Spirit to teach me that I can convey to other people. It's far better from that standpoint if I can say this is what the Lord has been teaching. Not heresy, because it's still the same Holy Spirit, but simply good workmanship. And so what we're going to do in the next 2 days is we're going to talk about some Bible study methodology. Now, we kind of hinted on this last year, right? Those of you who are in the home fellowship, we talked about how to establish a home fellowship, and then we talked about basics, if you will, of some home Bible study or Bible study methodologies. We're going to take and review a little bit of that for those that weren't here last year, and then we're also going to go a little bit farther. And the goal is that by the time we're done, you can maybe have some confidence that I could study this Bible. I don't have to. And this has always been the plight of young Bible students, if you will, is they say, well, okay, I've been asked to talk about this. Where's Martin Luther? Where's Calvin? Where's you know, Spurgeon? Where's what these other people have learned rather than what has God taught me? And in some countries, there's really not a lot of material that's been translated into that language of some of these other people. So you say, well, what do we do? If you put into practice some of these inductive Bible study methods, you'll find that really you don't go wrong. You're not going to be a heretic. You won't be labeled, you know, in the church annuals, the one who went out into left field and all that. Because the Lord is going to lead you and guide you into some of these insights. And in fact, let me tell you, what I've discovered over the years is that sometimes I've been able, by using inductive Bible study methods or by using some of these principles we're talking about, to see things that a lot of other people, let's say, may miss because they've already been guided to look for certain things and miss others. Now, this is an illustration that I use in America, is, you know, you decide you're going to need a new car, and so you go looking for the car that you want. Of course, Americans were all crazed about cars, you know. And so you go looking for the car that you want, you settle on the car you want, you buy it, and then all of a sudden you've noticed how many more people own that car. You know, you're looking everywhere. I can't believe it. They own that. They've got one too. They've got one too. Before that, they still owned it. I just wasn't aware of it. That was the whole thing. It's sort of like the difference between men and women. Here's the difference between men and women. When two women go to the store and they buy the same outfit and they don't know each other bought the same outfit, when they meet each other for the first time wearing that outfit, they go, "You have that outfit. I can't wear that outfit because you have that outfit." When men go to the store and they buy the same outfit and they see another guy wearing the same outfit, they go, "We got it, man." Yeah. And so, in a sense, what we're going to do is make you aware or give you tools that are simple tools to make you aware of things that are already there in the Word of God. Now, let me give you one other thing and then we'll get into this. I think the Word of God is like a gold mine, like a vein of gold. You know, our history in America is that we had people who went out to the West to search for gold. They went panning for gold, they went digging for gold. And there were people literally who could walk along the shores by Sutter's Mill and could pick up gold nuggets that were there. And they picked up enough gold nuggets that they would get benefit out of it, that they would have actually a good life. But then there were others who said, you know, if there's gold nuggets, there has to be gold veins. And I don't want to just simply have enough. I want to have a lot. And so what they did was they brought out their tools and they began panning and they began digging and they began laboring and they began working. And what happened was, because they put in the extra effort, they found the vein that yielded to them riches beyond their imagination. And I see the Word of God as the same thing. Is that we can open up our Bible and just read through it and we go, "Oh, there's that. Oh, look at that gem. Oh, look at that thing. Oh, that's wonderful. This is nice." But then when we take time and study and we work at it a bit, we all of a sudden realize a treasure that has been there all along, but undiscovered to us. And it makes it even better because we labored for it. We worked at it. It wasn't handed to us. Isn't that kind of the complaint of the parents? That you think all year long, what Christmas present am I going to get for my child? And they say, "Oh, I want this, I want this." And finally at Christmas comes and you've gotten them that present. They look at it for 5 minutes and they're spending more time playing with the box it came in than the toy. Because you see, it wasn't that personal. It wasn't something they scraped for. It wasn't something they worked for. And I think the same thing holds true as far as Bible studies. That we have a tendency to sit down under somebody's teaching and say, "Go ahead, give me the results of your labor," rather than to take the time to labor ourselves and dig out what the Lord wants for us to do. So, let's start with a real simple approach. And a simple approach to Bible study is simply reading it all the way through. Reading it all the way through. First simple one is that people have a tendency, and I think you guys are the same, whether we're talking about America, Europe, subcontinent of Antarctica, people are people. And we have a tendency to read our Bibles in chapter and verse. How many people read their Bibles in chapter and verse? Okay? How many people say, "You know, I'm going to do my devotions today and I'm going to read 3 chapters. And they go through it and they say, "Okay, it starts here, chapter 1, and I go to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that chapter's now ended. That's all there is." Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, the Bible was never originally written in chapter and verse. It was written thematically. It was written in paragraph form or in thought form. And there's certain thoughts, there's certain divisions. Unfortunately, our chapter and verse doesn't catch that. In fact, let me give you a brief history here. Chapters were not introduced into Bibles until after Gutenberg invented the printing press. Prior to that, Bibles were not mass distributed. So there was no need for everybody to read their Bibles on their own. Because it took a scribe sometimes 6 months to a year to transcribe a Bible, it was a very expensive item. If you're going to pay for somebody's salary for a year, think of it that way, just for one book. That's a lot of money. So many churches would band together and have a Bible for the church or a Bible for the district, but it wasn't common for people to read. After Gutenberg, now Bibles were more proliferate. There were a lot more Bibles, put it that way. And because of that, there was a need for chapter and verse. So the first step was that they divided it up into chapters. That tells me the people who did the chapter and verse were not necessarily anointed of God. And I can show you some passages where that's clearly seen. They divided up the section the wrong way. Then, about 100 years later, after they put the chapters in, they didn't put verses in. Now, Bibles went from universities to the pews. And so what happened in about the 1700s, right about the time Wycliffe was working, was when they added verses in there. And as we can see, looking through our Bibles, there's sometimes where one sentence may be 5 or 6 verses. One sentence may be 5 or 6 verses. But if we've trained ourselves to think only in chapter and verse, we'll pick out a part of a sentence in the middle of the sentence, and we will violate the rule that says a text taken out of context is a pretext. What does that mean? It means that I can make the Bible say anything if I rip it out of its context. That's the whole reason why the health and wealth gospel is very popular. That's the whole reason why the blab it and stab it, the name it and claim it, and all the other different things that go along with that. The slain and the spirit. And all of that comes because somebody has taken it out of context, has taken a part of a sentence and made it a doctrinal statement. So the first approach that we have to a method of inductive Bible study is to just simply read the whole book. I would encourage you to read the book in one setting. I mean, it's not that hard. It doesn't take that long, unless you're into, you know, Chronicles or unless you're into Numbers and it's Cruel and Unusual Punishment or something like that. But if you're in a smaller book, for instance, like Philippians, like we're reading right now, it's very simple for us to go through that in a very short period of time. The book of Acts could be read in the afternoon. And so what I would say is read your Bible, trying not to think in terms of chapter and verse. For that, you would need a Bible that does not have a lot of study helps. You need a Bible that is pretty plain. You don't want one with maps. You don't want one with outlines in it. You don't want one with pictures or, you know, the little numbers on the side that say, "Read me down at the bottom," you know, because that distracts you and it literally guides you. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but Chuck Smith is coming out. Zondervan this next fall is coming out with the Chuck Smith Word for Today Study Bible. Yeah, it's great. They had a big introduction at the pastor's conference and, you know, his picture and all the other stuff like that. It's really great. But here's the problem. I hate him. All right? Because you've got, and I'm not necessarily hate Chuck. I hate these kind of Bibles. You know, they've got the women's study Bible. They've got the men's study Bible. They've got the people who eat too many desserts study Bible. They've got the study Bible for the people around them. The problem is those study Bibles guide you through what they want you to learn. You ever notice that? It isn't that the Holy Spirit is guiding you through it. It's you're moving along and it's like, I got to stop right here and I need to read this little blurb because this is what the Lord told that person. And then I read a little bit more, and here's this. And they're literally like a tour guide showing you places to look. You don't get a chance to look everywhere. You're only looking at the places they want you to look at. So the best thing you can do on a simple inductive study, first step, is to find a plain Jane Bible. To find a Bible that has no helps, no footnotes, no little things saying, go read over here. And read the book all the way through. In fact, read it through twice. Read it through 3 times. Just be comfortable with the rhythm. Be comfortable with the style. Be comfortable with the flow of the book. That's the first step that you take. That's a very simple Bible study method. The second Bible study method that you can take, and I believe we touched on this one last year, is outlining. Now, most of us probably hated outlining when we were in school. How many people had to do outlining in school? I'm the only one? No. See, I know you guys had a phobia against it. But outlining is essentially giving the structure. Now, you don't have to go with a big complicated outline where you're going, you know, Roman numeral 1 and large letter A and a little 1 and letter B and then 1 in brackets and B in brackets and, you know, all the way down and all that. But what you want to have is something that lets you know the structure, something that becomes a backbone. Now, David, I know you had to outline because you did it in my class. I made you outline in my class. But what I found is there's an interesting field of study in anthropology, and it has arisen because of a lot of the archaeological work that is going on. And they're anthropological reconstructionists. That's what you say in English. Essentially, what they do is they find a skeleton, they find a skull, and these guys take the skull and they put clay over the skull, and based on all of these mathematical equations and all this stuff, they reconstruct what that person looked like based on the skeleton. Well, essentially, what we're doing is the same thing. We're saying, I want to see not the little minutiae of this point, like we're doing right now in an expositional study this weekend, but I want to see the overall view or the main focus. See, when Paul sat down to write his epistle, he had something in mind. He had something that he was thinking of that he wanted to convey. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he had certain things that he wanted to make sure that he got across to them. One, of course, is that this was a letter of introduction. It was a letter that he had never seen them before. They had never seen him. They had heard about him. But he wanted to leave his calling card, so to speak, before he got there so that they would be prepared to know what kind of man was showing up. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, for instance, the reason why he wrote the letter was because he had received a gift from the church in Philippi. And therefore, he was writing a thank you letter to them. He was encouraging them for what they had done for him. And that fits into the overall theme of the whole letter. You've already heard it said in two sessions. Joy is a main theme. Why is it joy? Because they joyfully helped him out. Now he is joyfully encouraging them and thanking them for what they did. And so an outline allows us to see the structure of the letter. For instance, again, looking at Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church. If you sit down and do an outline, you will probably discover there's an introduction. Then secondly, there is a greeting. That's the second part that comes in. Third is now he answers three basic things, responds to them, three basic things. First of all, things you asked me. Things of a controversy that now you want a decision on. And then lastly, things that I've heard others say about you. And then the fourth thing that he adds into this is simply now words of encouragement that I want to tell you based on these first three things. And if you know that, you've figured out the whole structure of the book, and you understand why he goes from this flow to this flow to this flow as you read on the surface of it, because you've seen the background. And the way you get the background is by doing an outline. So as I said, an outline is a very simple tool because you just simply look at it and say, what is, you know, the structure? How can I break it down into its various parts? If it be within the context of, let's say, Ephesians, you find that the outline is going to be two parts, is really, let's see, introduction, conclusion, greeting, and then two main sections is what it is. So you have the introduction, you have the greeting, then you have the first section that brings them up to chapter 3, then you have the second section that goes from chapter 3 to the end of the book, chapter 6, and then you have the final conclusion, and that's all there is to it. And you say, okay, now I see how that's broken down. And because it's now broken into those two main parts, I know that the first is the theological. The second is the practical. Now within the practical, I can see there's a basic thing that he works through where he goes from one point to the next point to the next point to the next point. And it's built on a logical approach of one who is making his arguments. And see, you do all of this with nothing more than a Bible, a pen and paper. Simple. Easy to do. And I think we exercised that one last time, didn't we? We kind of looked at that a little bit. That's another methodology of inductive Bible study. Another one that you can use is in the area of breaking it down. And what I'm going to do is give you guys some material here. And we're going to go over this material together. So I need somebody who's willing to hand stuff out. Yuri? Thank you. Appreciate you doing that. Dave, did I give one up?
Did I give this one last year?
That's what I thought. Let's look at this. This is a methodology of inductive Bible study. And all you need on this particular methodology is a what I printed up for you, you can do on a blank piece of paper. You don't necessarily have to do it in this where you take this down to the print shop and Xerox up all of your stuff. You can do a blank piece of paper in a very similar fashion to this. So what you do at the top is whatever book you are studying. And as I said, you have already done a thematic study where you may be breaking it up into chapter that's not based on necessarily verse 1 through verse 12 of that chapter, or being the whole of chapter. Why don't you guys turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We are familiar with John chapter 3, right? Really great passage, wonderful passage. Most popular verse in the whole Bible is contained in John chapter 3. But I want to show you how the chapter and verse is wrong. Now, in America, there is not a published Bible without chapter and verse. You cannot find it anywhere. It would be a good one to do. It's wonderful. I had one guy in my church who took his computer program and stripped out all the chapters and verses. So that was easy enough. And he printed his own. You know, whenever he was studying the next book, he'd print that book and go from that standpoint. But you can't find it. And so we tend to go in chapter and verse, right? John chapter 3, as I said, is a very familiar passage to us. It's the whole encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus. You know, you have this great setting. It's really wonderful that here Nick shows up at night. It's the original Nick at night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him." And then we know the rest of the discussion, right? I want to show you something. Go back a couple of verses. Go to verse 23 of chapter 2. Verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in the man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." You see, if we study in chapter verse, we lose three verses of chapter 2 that give us critical information to this event. The first bit of information is, when did it happen? It happened at a feast, a Passover. The encounter with Nicodemus happened at a feast and Passover. The next one is, where did it happen? It happened in Jerusalem. The next thing was, what was going on at the time this encounter happened? There was somewhat of a celebrity revival happening in Jerusalem. People were excited that Jesus was there. But Jesus withheld himself from the crowd. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that the people who were seeking him generally were doing so from a mob mentality. It's sort of like if you have a person that's a fairly popular person that you know, somebody who's a friend or somebody who's a relative. I'll give you a story. My nephew, time for me to do a popular friend or relative. My nephew, my niece, my brother's daughter, married a major league baseball player. He played in the major leagues for 14 years. And whenever his team, wasn't on San Diego team, but whenever his team came to town, we would get together. Of course, it was free tickets to the game. That's one of the benefits. But then we'd get together and go out for dinner afterwards. And I remember one time that I was standing at this spot where the players come out from the baseball field. And I was waiting for him. And around me were all of these people who had baseball cards. You guys know about baseball cards, right? You got soccer cards over here? Same kind of, you know, similar situation. So here's these people who are all waiting with their baseball cards, and they got their black magic marker pens, you know, and they're waiting for the ball players that aren't getting on the bus, the ones that go out at least past the fence and with their relatives, to get, you know, to get their autograph on their baseball card, because then now it becomes a more valuable card for them. So my cousin comes out, or my nephew, I should say, comes out and greets me, and we're walking over to the car, and this guy comes running up and goes, you're a baseball player. Who are you? Because he had this stack of stuff, and he didn't realize what he was saying. It was, I know you're famous, I just don't know you, but I know you're famous, and I want to get your autograph. And so there was this, okay, this guy, I can get his autograph. Yeah, I've got a card of this guy, but I don't know him. And see, that's the same thing that's happening here. Is that these people saw the celebrity, Jesus, and they were coming and gathering around. But Jesus did not give himself. He didn't reveal himself. He didn't encounter them, because he knew that it was just simply a flash in the pan for them, waiting for the next celebrity to come down the road. On the other hand, there was a true seeker. And the true seeker was Nicodemus. See, the three verses that if we read in chapter and verse, we ignore, because it's not in chapter 3, if we're studying it thematically, become majorly important. Because it tells us the location, it tells us the circumstance, it tells us even the crowd mentality, and why Jesus didn't give himself to those people, and why it was so profound that he gave himself to Nicodemus. In other words, that he revealed himself to Nicodemus when he didn't do so to the crowd. Okay, so moving on with that, what you do is you take this piece of paper here, and you don't, I have extra copies, so if you want to mark it up, I don't want to take these back with me, so I can give you some extra if you want to use those. But what you're going to do is you're going to take the chapter or the section. So for instance, right here, let's say up at the top we say title of the book, and we'll use the book of Ephesians, let's say. You would write in the book of Ephesians there. Then underneath it, and really don't do it, because this is going to be your homework. I'm going to have you do this on your own. And tomorrow we're going to talk about this. Okay? So what you do is in the chapter part, you put the section that you're looking at, which would be maybe a chapter long. It might be a chapter and a half long. You have decided by thematically, if I was looking at this story, I would start in John chapter 2, verse 23, and I would go all the way over to the end. I could either go the middle of John chapter 3, which would be down to verse 22, or I could, well, that starts a whole big section that moves its way into chapter 4. So, you could go to the end of chapter 3. So you might have that whole chapter right there that might be up at the top, right? Main theme, don't worry about putting that in yet. Okay, don't worry about main theme. Then what you do is underneath it, you see where it says paragraph division? Okay, how do you say that in Swedish, Danish? That'll work. Okay, so you write that in there. You guys know what a paragraph is, right? And you know, in your Bible, some Bibles have a paragraph designation where they have, like, an English Bible, it looks like a P with an extra line to it. Or sometimes in Bibles, what they do is they have a dark, bold letter, a number, instead of a regular number in the Bible. That's one of the things that they'll do. For instance, in my Bible, it shows that the paragraph that we're looking at here would be verse 23 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 21 of chapter 3. That would be a paragraph there. Then in my Bible, the next paragraph would be 22, verse 22 in chapter 3, all the way to the end of the book. So in this particular chapter, there's only two paragraphs. But if you go back to, let's say, Paul's epistle, you may be in one chapter and have as many as three or four paragraphs. Because that's the kind of guy he was. He was into paragraphs and long sentences. So what you do in the first section over here is you write in the verse number. Okay, you guys following me on this? You write in the verse number here. So in this one, it would be chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, 21. That would be the main section, right? And if I'm doing the whole chapter, on this I'd only have two columns. I wouldn't have all more columns than that. I only have two columns. You with me so far? Okay. Then what we would do is, next thing, is we would go to what are called keywords, sentences, or ideas. Keywords. Now, in this section we're looking at, and maybe we should go to something that's a little similar. If I change over, am I going to confuse you guys by going to a different book? Okay, let's go to a different book. All right? So, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, we know it's what? The love chapter, right? The love chapter. Okay, and 1 Corinthians 13, you could divide it up this way, very easily. Verse 1 through verse 3 would be the first paragraph division. Do you agree with me on that? How many people would? Yeah, I hear you nodding your head. Okay, verse 1 through verse 3 would be the first thought or paragraph division. Verse 4 through verse 8a. Do you guys know what difference between A and B is in a verse? You say the first part of it. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. This again was where I think they did a bad job as far as chapter and verse. It really should be after love never fails. Love never fails should be in verse 7. How many agree with me on that? I do. Okay, because it's a statement. It's a concluding statement of what you got going on before. Then verse 8b, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, etc., etc. You can go all the way down to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 would be your last section there. So really, this chapter is made up of three paragraphs or three sections. All right? So as we look at, and we'll just pick the middle part because it's a lot more fun on that one. As we look at the middle part, what are key words in verse 4 through verse 8a? Anybody got a?
Love.
Love. That would be a key word, right? So we would write down love. That's a key word. Okay? What's another key word?
Not.
Right? Because they're contrasting between what it is and what it isn't. So you may put that down. Say, what love is, what love isn't. Would be a key word or a key idea. What would be another key phrase or word or sentence or idea? Huh? All. Yes. That's right. All is a key thing there. And so you put that one down. Then you have anything else? Suffers long. Yeah, and you may end up on this one putting in just about every adjective there is. So you might say, what's the word in Swedish for adjective? Oh, good. Long one-arm bandit. Okay. I love that phrase, one-arm bandit. And so you go, okay, adjective is very important here, isn't it? It's describing what the adjective would be, the, describing what love is, the noun. And you may say an adverb. You may say, okay, there's certain adverbs here and certain adjectives. What's adverb in Danish? Smilgugli? Do you know what an adverb is? Okay, adverb is, it's something that describes an action. It's not the action, but it's another word that's used. Like, for instance, here's an adverb. Verb is run, right? Run is a verb. Run quickly is the adverb. Be all? Little word. Okay. So you may have adjectives, adverbs, you know, and put that in there. How do you say it in Russian? I'm getting an education here, not giving one. No. You know, like if you said, run quickly, what would the word quickly... Don't look at you. Okay. You hate being on the spot. Got it, Yuri? I mean, sorry, Dimitri? Naichi? Okay. I got to write that down. Naichi. Okay, so you have, in this section, you may use something like that. Well, then you go down to the next section. The next section below, we have in English, it says principles of composition. In other words, you guys know that when you write, whatever language you're in, there's certain rules you have to abide by, don't you? If you have a sentence, what are key elements you have to have in a sentence? You have to have a subject, and you have to have a verb, or we call it predicate as well, which means subject has to do something. You can't have a sentence that says, Bob. Go, okay, there's the sentence. You know, it's Bob. No, Bob ran. Bob talked. Bob fell. That's a short sentence, right? The shortest sentence, shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept, which is a sentence, isn't it? Because you have a subject and you have an action. But then you also have other things that you use to bring into that. You have not only adjectives... and adverbs that give you a better definition. In other words, it was dark. We say, okay, that's great. But how dark was it? It was black, dark, or pitch black. So you have other words that come along, and those are principles of composition. You also use things such as comparison and contrast and figures of speech. You know that when the disciples were talking to Jesus and they said, all of Jerusalem is upset, they didn't mean every single person in Jerusalem at that moment went, I'm upset. But it is a what we call a generalization, isn't it? It's a statement, in English, it's an ambiguous statement that gives you the general sense of what's going on, but not everybody. So you may have terms... For instance, where Jesus is speaking not in a, okay, this actually has to be this way, but he's speaking metaphorically, or he's speaking with a simile. You guys know what simile and metaphor are? Is when you compare something to another. Your face is like a rose. Okay, what is that? That's a principle of composition, isn't it? It's a comparison. And when they say, oh, he was mad as. There's a comparison that's involved in there. So we look now for those things. What do we see in this section that would be comparisons, contrasts, figures of speech, or even principles of composition? Repetition, yes.
It's speaking of love as if it's a person.
Okay.
It actually means ruling or praise.
Okay, so that would be, in English, it's anthropomorphic terminology. It's giving human qualities to something that is inanimate. What were you saying? Right. You have a for against, for against. Did you notice that? Love is, love isn't. Love is, love isn't. Love is, love isn't. That goes on that. You have another principle of composition here where he has put the alls together. Did you notice the repetition of bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things? So there's that repetition of the word all. We before looked at all as a key word, but now we're seeing that he has inserted it in such a way that it hits home. It gives us more emphasis from that standpoint. We also see that in the context of this is that we talked about anthropomorphic terminology, but you can say that there are certain emotions and certain of them that are non-emotional. For instance, you can ascribe and say suffering can be emotional, can it? Because we think of how it hits us in our emotions. But then we realize that it's not emotional, it's eventual. What I mean, it's event-oriented. And so we may say what he's trying to do here is put it in a way, and by principles of composition, he's putting it in a way that he's painting this picture for us of love as if it was a person. See how that's going? Okay? And then you get into that he's building too. That's another principle that he's using. Is you'll notice that in this, if you look at the sentence structure, you'll see semicolons and you'll see periods and those sort of things. That too can be a principle of composition. In English, and I'm not trying to give you guys an English class, but it still happens, is you have, for instance, the statement. You'll say, the car. And then what you'll do is describe how the car is equipped. And you'll say, it has a radio. It has a heater. It has air conditioning. It has four good tires. It has this. All of the things that follow behind it are there to describe what the car is. They're just pieces of that. On the other hand, a different principle of composition is somebody going through a used car lot and saying, we have a Audi, we have a Volvo, we have a VW, we have a Yugo. And that's a different type of principle of composition, isn't it? Where you're now listing, and the underlying thought is that it's a used car lot, and you're describing each thing and standing on its own, not part of a further identification of what it is. And so that's a principle that he's using here. He sticks with the word love, and he starts describing this list of what it is. But you'll also notice is that because he's using the semicolon versus a colon each time, he's allowing it a certain amount of standing on its own. Now we say he didn't write originally in English, but I think you'll find the same thing holds true. If you remember back to all of those classes you hated in school where they talk to you about structure of sentence and they talk to you about why this is put together with this, if you bring that into your Bible reading, it helps you understand it better. I've seen people who have gotten into trouble misunderstanding their Bible because they didn't recognize that those who wrote it with certain principles in mind. Do I make myself clear on that? In other words, that even when the Bible is translated, they're thinking in terms of, well, wait a minute, this is an adverb, not an adjective. You know, this is a further identification of the subject, not a list of groceries that are put together in the same bag. And it allows us now to think of that and say, okay, right now, I have to look and see, is there something that's in here, a comparison? Is there a contrast that's going on? Is he speaking in, what would you say in English, ambiguous terms? One of the things about married couples, and I'm not saying that everyone does it, but we know this, is communication is a problem, right? How many people do not have a problem in communication in marriage? I want to see it right now. I'm waiting for that. Yeah, those who aren't married, right? And what is the basis of the problem of communication? Is because the terms are constantly being redefined. And what I mean by that is that sometimes women will say, I need this, when in reality, no, you don't need it, you want it. Or kids will say, everyone is doing this, when in reality, it's not everyone right at that moment is doing it. Or nobody, it's not nobody. That's an ambiguous term. And so the Bible even uses that when it says all of Rome is in an uproar. The whole city's not in an uproar. When he says all the Praetorian Guard in Philippians greet you. It's not everybody in the Praetorian Guard is saved. Not everyone has had an opportunity of coming to saving knowledge. But it's the idea there's a really great work that's going on, a wonderful thing that's happening here, and God's just doing something beyond my imagination. And so those are principles of composition. We set on that, and so you thought when you got out of school, you didn't need this anymore. You didn't realize that God was setting you up to get saved. And in getting saved, now sets you up to be a Bible scholar. Okay, the next one we're looking at is the newspaper questions. In America, we call this the newspaper question, which is the who, what, where, when, why, how. And of course, it's out of order, but it's the way I remembered it. Who? Who's the subject matter, right? What? What are they talking about? Why is it happening? When is it happening? Where is it happening? In some sections, like what we're looking at, we may not have as much in here on the who, what, where, when, why, how. But in other sections, we may. For instance, if we're studying in Acts chapter 1 and we're talking about, or Acts chapter 2, the great revival of the church after Pentecost, we may get into the who, what, where, when, why, how, and we'll say, okay, revival and Pentecost happened. The event of Pentecost in the upper room happened to who? An answer? How many? 120. Where did it happen? Upper room. Okay? Why did it happen? Fulfillment of promise. Exactly. That was it. It's the fulfillment of promise. When did it happen? As they're praying. But you say on the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. And then you say, how did it happen? Now all of a sudden you're saying, okay, well, they were praying and then they had these certain events that happened, and as a result of the events that happened, wow, this great thing went on. And you're working through this, and right across from where it's at, you're going, okay, who? Well, it would be the disciples, or it would be the 120. The what is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus gave to them in chapter 1. The why? Because Jesus had promised them. And the why was, they were obedient to the promise. You guys realize they could have done one of two things with the promise? They could have said, yeah, right, cool, we'll see you later. Or they could have said, we're going to do what he's told us to do. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And then the when would be the upper room, Mount Zion. There they were, all gathered together in one place. And then the where, you know, further identifies that. Well, on this section that we're looking here in 1 Corinthians, we may look at the who, what, where, when, why, how, and we may say, all right, who's the who in this? Who? Love. But you could also say the person who has this love. You could very easily transpose, because love doesn't exist in and of itself, does it? I mean, it's not like you can go to the store and say, you know, I'd like a gallon of love. Give me a liter or two, you know. Pull it out of the freezer. So you'd say, you would make the logical conclusion that love that is being talked about here is existent in a person. This is a love that is available. That would be the who. Who the love would be available for? You might even go further and say, for me. It would be available for the believer. Then you'd say, well, what is it? Well, again, we go back to that love, wouldn't we? We'd say, it's the love that he's talking about here, that becomes the what. But you may say behind that what is some of the characteristics that love is so big and so awesome that it has to be defined by all these terms. And you may end up saying, there are seven things that are said here. Well, let's find out. One, two, three, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I have about 15 things that I've seen real quick on a flash count. 15 things that love is said to do and not do. So I might have that. Well, what is it? It's so big, it has 15 things that are said about it. Well, then why? Because it's God's love. It's the love that God, the agape love that God gives to His children. Then you'd say, when? When does this happen? When does this agape love happen? Somebody? Ferris? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. What beginning are you talking about, Isaac? But then if that happens, why did we have World War II? We went against God. Okay. But maybe the when on this would be salvation. When it comes in, when God comes into the life of a believer. Because wouldn't we say that this list here has not been readily seen in our lives before we knew Jesus? Would you agree with that? Even though it's God's love, even though it existed, we didn't really know. We knew the other three kinds of love. You know, we knew about Eros, we knew about Phileo, we knew about Storge, we acted in that. But the kind of love that's defined here is a love that we see that only comes out, really, because we know Jesus. And so we might say, the why of this love is because we know the Lord. The when is that we get it at salvation, or it's refilled in the believer's life. We may say something like that. The where, if we answered that as where, we could probably say the where would be on a daily basis. Right? It's supposed to be, we're supposed to get, think of it this way. Love is the most popular theme in music, movies, and books. People are talking about it. And they'll even fight over it. And they'll kill one another. But they'll never achieve it. Because the people who truly achieve it are God's children. And so therefore, when you see the where, you may say, where is this love? Only in God's children. It's the love that is given by the Spirit of God. The how? Well, now we ask ourselves that question. So how do we get that love? Based on the section that I'm looking at here, how do I get that love? Well, I may say, because I looked at the paragraph before, the paragraph after, I get that love because it's given by God. Because it's uniquely a work of His grace. Right? Okay, so we finish that up. Then we go down to the next section below us, and what does it say? It says apply. And the apply is, what does this mean for me? So often what happens is people get all the way down and stop before the final part. You know, we have people who are very educated Bible scholars who have no relationship to the Bible in their life. Because ultimately it has to get to that point of, what does it mean to me? What is God trying to say to me? Well, I would say if I looked at this section here, this is the kind of love that He has for me and He wants me to live in. So I would apply it. I would write it down here and say, this is a love that is freely given by God to His children. Since I am one of His children, He wants to freely give that love to me, and He wants me to live in that love and exercise that love on a daily basis. Now what can happen is, because I've done the apply, and because I've done the other part, I can look it over and say, what is the main theme of this particular section of Scripture that we're looking at? And a very simple main theme phrase would be God's definition of love. So I would put down God's definition of love. Underneath this paragraph division, I'd have the number up there, and then underneath it would be God's definition of love. Now, if I went through and did this whole chapter, right, I start out verse 1 through 3 is my first section. Verse 4 through 8a is my second section. Verse 8b through 13 is my third section. And I did all of these steps. After I've done all these steps, I'd say, well, what is the main theme of this particular chapter? Anybody want to venture a guess? Love. Right. But I wouldn't put it up there because somebody told me to. I put it up there because I knew it. See what I'm saying? As I went through all this and said, I know beyond a shadow of doubt, this is what Paul had in mind when he put this chapter into play. And so the main theme of this would be love. Now I could go on to the next chapter and do the exact same thing. Now, let me tell you something. You may look at this exercise and say, this is a lot of work. You know, you got to pull out a piece of paper and you got to break this thing down into chapter and not chapter and verse, you got to break it down into themes. Then you got to break it down into the key words, sentences and phrases. Then you've got to look at principles of composition. Then you've got to look at comparison, contrast, similes, metaphors, those sort of things. Then the who, what, where, when, why, how, and all of that stuff. And you say, man, that's a lot of work just to get through a chapter. I dare say that when people start learning this, this is one of the things that you learn to forget. And what do I mean by learn to forget? You learn it in such a way that it becomes ingrained in your life that when you sit down to do your studying, you have understood it. For instance, how many people here drive to work? How many people drive? How many people have gotten to work and asked themselves this question? How did I get here? Do I remember going through that stoplight when it was green or red? Did I stop at that stop? Did I yield to that pedestrian in the crosswalk? And we realize that when we were first starting to learn how to drive, you remember that? It was like, and my driver education was like 10 and 2. Okay, we're gonna drive now. And I had this one person in the car that I was in because they did this driving school thing where you had the instructor and the learner, and then you had two more people in the back seat. And he said to the person who was driving, he said, turn right at this stop sign, and she did. And ran it over. Right over onto this guy's lawn. No, I meant on the street. So she backed up over the sign again, pulled out onto the street. See, and you think, okay, wow, that's amazing. When the person is first starting to do that, it's like you're so nervous and it's, I can't handle this. We have people who come to America and in Southern California, they don't want to get on the freeway. We had a girl who is married, a U.S. citizen, Marine, and for the first 4 years she was in America, she didn't drive because she was afraid of traffic. And then the first year she got her driver's license, she wouldn't go near the freeway because the people are crazy on the freeways. You know, but now it's like, oh, zip, zap, hey, how you doing, man? Weather, lipstick, you know, adjust the mirror, wave to people, you know, all the stuff like that. Because you learn to forget. And the same thing holds true with inductive Bible studies. I learned this 24 years ago. More than that, because I was teaching you 24 years ago. So it's got to be 30 years ago. I learned how to do this 30 years ago. And it's something that's so ingrained that when I sit down to do a preparation for a sermon, I naturally go through these steps without really saying, oh, okay, right now what I'm going to do is look for paragraphs. I start looking for paragraphs. I start looking for themes. I start looking for key words. I look for contrast. I look for things. And it's been amazing to see how the Lord just reveals things. Then what happens is after doing all this and coming up with understanding of that chapter, then I'll pull the commentary off the shelf. Then I'll start reading what Spurgeon had to say or what Wesley had to say or somebody else had to say and see if, okay, am I out in Heresyville? No, I'm not. You know, I've uncovered what these people have uncovered as well. But it's deeper for me because I uncovered it. Not because they told me to look here or look there. But what's also fascinating, and this just happened to me this last weekend, because we're studying through the book of Psalms right now, was I saw a pattern in a particular psalm that I didn't see any commentary show it up on the radar screen. And the reason why, I would never have found it if I'd just gone to the commentaries. And I saw something that was very key to the people in our church that they needed. It wasn't a heresy. It was not in left field. It was something that God had put in the book of Psalms, in this particular psalm, that I had many people come up after service and go, you know, what you showed us right here was really important for me. And I needed to see that in my life. And that's because I allowed the Holy Spirit to teach me rather than allowing Professor so-and-so to teach me. And you can do the same thing. As I said before, when we started out, we're done with time here, I got my hour up. When I started out and said that if you're starting a school or if you're starting a church, then they're going to want to see the PhD, the BLT, the LBJ, and the BBQ. You know, they want to know the initials on the back of your name. I get it constantly. I get people saying to me, well, what seminary do you go to? And so you try and tell them the answer, and they don't hear that. So I've just gotten to the one where I say, it's Peter, James, and John U. And they go, what? Where's that? I said, well, you know, it started out in the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of Galilee, and it kind of moved from there. And they go, really? Well, where's it located? I said, oh, they've got a lot of offices all over the world. It's just really marvelous. And then finally they go, oh, I get it now. Peter, James, and John, they didn't go to university. Oh. But in a home Bible study, in a home fellowship, you can do the preparation for that with this. And it'll be just as wonderful. And it'll allow you an opportunity of bringing the Word of God not only into your life to enrich it, but also into other people's lives to enrich it as well. I know there's some people, Dan Frenfrock is one, and Jimmy Davis and Glenn Totten, they literally spend full time going around the world teaching pastors in third world countries and also in second world country how to do inductive Bible studies because there's no language works in their own native tongue. And these are pastors who then go out into the field with nothing but their own personal Bible and having learned some of the stuff that I've talked to you today about and are able to shepherd flocks for years. It's just amazing to see how God does that. And so I again want to repeat that David and I have prayed about this. We have talked about it a lot. Our heart is for Scandinavia. We believe that God wants to do as mighty a work in this area as He does in other parts of the world. It's not as if He's got, oh, revival going on here and wonderful work going on here. And yeah, I've got this farm team out here called Denmark, Sweden, Norway. And they're just the frozen chosen. They're just out in the cold tundra area. And you know, revival fires aren't warm enough for them. I really think the verse that says, look up for the fields are white into harvest is pertaining to this area as well as others. Think about this. Can I throw this on you? I know I'm going long, but who cares? When is potato peeling time? Four. Got plenty of time. Think of this. We have right now about 25 people in this room. Let's say that and Dimitri, you brought this up when we walked in the door. You said, I haven't seen what everybody's been doing since the last year. You know, let's get together. Let's talk and say, what's been going on in your life? We've been doing it individually, but we haven't done it corporately. And we get together on a yearly basis. I mean, okay, how many have been here six times? Dave, raise your hand. Okay, how many have been here five times? Me. How many have been five times? Okay, four. Okay, four. Three. Two. Rookies. Okay, here. Okay, now, what we're hoping is that for you who are one, for you who are two, it's not going to be next year three or four or five, you know, and it just continues going. Think of this. What happens if we would say that between now and next year, we would each find one person? I'm taking myself out of the equation because I can't bring them here with me. We would find one person and we would spend 6 months with that one person, not living with them, but meeting with them on a regular basis for 6 months to disciple them for the Lord. To train them up in Jesus. Find somebody, you know, say, okay, in the next 6 months, my goal is this, to find one person, bring that one person to Christ, and disciple them for 6 months. Okay? And at the end of the 6 months, I'd find another person, and I would disciple that person, again, bring them up in the Lord. And believe me, if you ask enough people, you'll finally find somebody who's willing to go, oh, okay, I'll accept Jesus. I don't know what it is. You know, Passion movie's coming out this month. You can get it on DVD. You know, just carry it around with you and say, hey, you want to see a movie? You know, bring them over to your house, show the Passion movie. They're blown away. You say, want salvation? Jesus died for you? Boom, right there. Okay. See, in the next year, it's great. We did it in our church. We had people. It was great. It's like throwing out the net. Here you go. There you bring them in. You know, they see the movie and yeah, he did that for you. You know, and in fact, it was 6 hours. So let me rewind that part. 39 lashes. We're gonna get all of them. You know, and all that. Let's say you had two people, right? You said in the next year, two people spend 6 months discipling the first, spend 6 months discipling the second. All right? And we came back next year. That 25 now turns into 75. In 1 year. In 1 year. But let's say we do this. Let's say we say, in that 6 month period of time, we're telling that person, you're not just the end. You're part of the process. That when I finish with you at 6 months, you have to find one person. And you have to spend 6 months with that one person. And you have to disciple that one person. And one good way of discipling is doing what we've talked about today. Inductive Bible study is a great way of discipling. You don't have to go, let's talk about the major themes. Let's talk about God. And let's talk about Jesus being God. They'll learn it. They'll learn it as they go through it. So let's say you spend part of the time how to study Bible, how to read your Bible, how to have devotionals. You know, you go through all that sort of stuff. And at the end of that 6 months, you have one person, they have one person. Now do you realize that instead of 75 people being here, we're talking 100 people? Now let's say we do that the next year. Do you know what that number is? It's in the like 300. It goes from 100 to like 300 right off the bat. Because now those 100 are discipling 100 more. All right? They're discipling 100 more for the first 6 months. Then at the end of the 6 months, that 100 plus 100, which is 200, is now discipling each person. That's 400 people in the second year. That's just 2 years, 24 months of making a commitment to say, I'm going to find one person in 6 months. I mean, we're only talking, what, 180 days? You know, something like that. We should be able to find somebody in 180 days. And then spend time with that person, as I said, on a weekly basis. In 2 years, 400 people would be at this camp. Adults. If they would, they'd sponsor themselves. Because you have discipled them so well. Because in the process of discipling, you have said to them, you know, I learned how to do this at this camp, and you need to come with me. Because you're already laying out the seeds. Now think about that. In 2 years, you go from 25 people to 400 people. Now I'm sure there's not one person here that would say, you know what? I don't know if I'd like that. But think of what a work would happen in Scandinavia if this small group went out to Sweden, went out to Norway, went out, yes, even to Denmark. And just started with that. Do you know what happens in the third year? And you can bring it down into your own area and say, you know what, if I can just find one person, and at that end of the first year, it's what, four people? At the end of the second year, it's like 12 people. At the end of the third year, you're into 25 or 30 people. That's considered a big church in Scandinavia, isn't it? 3 years involvement, 35, 36 people. But the thing about it is that they are well trained in the Lord. That they are thoroughly discipled in the Lord. All it takes is a commitment on our part. And it doesn't take a church, it doesn't take a pastor, it doesn't take a building, it doesn't take a concert. It just takes one person who says, you know what, in the next 6 months, I'm going to find one person. And I'm going to meet with them on a regular basis. Take them to Starbucks or Fika. You know, we'll have a Fika with a Bible. Can you imagine it? Jesus said the fields are white under harvest. Was he only talking about Israel? Was he only talking about America? Was he only talking about warmer climates? Or was he talking about the field where you're at? Do you live in a field? It's white to harvest. Are you the worker that wants to go down in the field? Or you just want to watch the wheat rot? Again, I had a conversation with Daniel's pastor yesterday. And he was talking about, in Denmark, you know, true following the Lord, maybe 1 or 2%. And we look at that figure and we say, 1 or 2%, how sad. Turn it around. 98% opportunity. That means out of every 100 people you meet, 98 of them are possibilities for the Lord. Not, oh, I got to find the one Christian so we can bond together. Here, you hold your light, I'll hold my light, and we'll be together. And oh, we're nice and warm together. No, look at all of these others that are there. It's like, oh! How many would want to go out fishing knowing that if you drop your line in the water, out of the 100 fish that are down there, 98 of them are available for you? You say, yeah, I want that. It's all up to us. Being obedient to the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity of encouraging these people. And we do pray, God, for a mighty work to happen in Scandinavia. And Lord, we know your word says that there's nothing new under the sun. And the people that are here are no different than any other part of the world. And you have done great works in those parts of the world. We pray that you would do great works here. And yes, Lord, we know that people in this area think they're good. And we know that people in this part of the world think that they've got it together. And we know all sorts of stuff like that because we were just like that. But you worked in our lives. You saved us. You brought us out of the den of iniquity. You brought us out of our own hell into your life and into your kingdom. And you can do the same thing today. And so, Lord, we pray for you to instill within us a determination, instill within us a desire, but instill within us a opportunity, if you will, to roll up our sleeves and to watch you work as you bring forth a great and mighty harvest in this area for your name's sake. And we thank you so much and we give you praise and adoration now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Here's what you guys get to do. Because we want to see if you caught it, we would like to add to your burden of this weekend by in between Auga, right? Huga, and Fika, and all the other activities. And of course, there's the Swedish knock over the stick game. What's the name of the game? Yeah, that too. Yeah. Yeah, I brought it. He brought it. He brought it. And who knows the rules to the game?
Well, I know the way we play. We have the rules.
We know our rules.
Yeah, see? I told you. He would know. All right. In between all that, what I want you to do is I want you to go ahead and pick a chapter in the Bible. Pick a chapter in the Bible and use this worksheet and put into practice what you learned today. Because it was never intended to just simply be a lecture. You know, we don't want the workshop to be another reason for me to lecture at you. So what I'd like you to do is I would like you to work on this between tonight and tomorrow. Then what we're going to do is we're going to come back tomorrow, and tomorrow we're going to talk over what you guys have learned. We're going to see how, you know, it worked for you and all of those sort of things, and then maybe even encourage you in that. And we've got some other fun, practical things that we'll do. Okay? Cool? Everybody can do that? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, good.